man. He's not crazy about it. Poor guy. We're going to look at a lot in the Bible. I want you to go two places, though. I want you to go to Job chapter 1 and Psalm 96. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9 and Psalm 96. Good to be back. Good to be back. Job chapter 9. That's right after Job chapter 8, if you have trouble finding it. Job chapter 9 verse 1 says this, then Job answered and said, that's one of the easiest verses in the Bible to remember, guys. Just, you know, in case you have trouble with that. But it says this, look at verse 10, which doth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. So we have a God that does great things past finding out. That means stuff you can't figure out. So keep that in mind when you read your Bible. You know, I get people that go, well, I read my Bible, I don't understand it. Well, why would you understand it? I mean, his mind is infinite, and you're like me, a piece of dirt. I actually had a guy tell me, I don't understand God. And I said, now think about this, people. Is this not true? I told this kid, this guy said, didn't you have your parents figured out by the time you were 12? When you were 12, you never said this to your old man on a school morning. You know, my stomach hurts. I don't think I can go to school. Your old man said, get in there, boy, and go to school. You told that to your mother. Yeah. Well, you stay right home, honey. You'll be okay, you know. I'll get something to make you feel better. Yeah, I think chocolate chip cookies would probably help. And I'll tell you something else. You never told your mom after school, Mom, you know, I got some homework, but the guy's having a ball game. Can I go play the ball game and then come home? You get out there, you get in there and do your homework, and then you go play ball after. You told the old man. Yeah, boy, go play. It'll be here when you get back. And so think about this, guys. If you could understand God, you know what that'd prove? There is no God. That would prove that he only exists between your ears, okay? So it says, verse 10, which doeth great things past finding out, and yea, and wonders without measure. And then in Psalm 96 and verse 3, it says, declare his glory among the heathen. I just want you to know, that's not what I'm doing this morning, okay? Not amongst the heathen. His wonders among all people. And really what this is this morning, it's just a bunch of little stuff. I call it oddities. In the world and in the Bible. Just some odd things. There's no... how many times you had a guy get up and say there's no coherent message, no coherent lesson in what I'm going to teach you? Now, I've heard guys that was true. They just never admitted it. But I'm just going to give you some stuff that you'll see in society and you'll see in your Bible. They're the wonders or some oddities. First off, isn't God... Really, guys, isn't God the best friend you got? Okay, so our best friend is God. Isn't it amazing that the world turned it around? What do they say man's best friend? Don't they say a dog? And that is God backwards. One of the things I tell people, and keep this in mind, man, you ever go shooting? Okay, and you're aiming at the bullseye and you miss it by this much. Man is never just off. If the target is on that wall, man puts a bullet in this wall. Really, that's true. That's true. Anytime God is going one direction, man is not like, ooh, so close. All right, give you an example in Jonah. Jonah says, if you want this storm to survive, stop, God wants you to throw me overboard. You know what they said? Row harder. Let me ask you a question. Salvation is by what? Grace. What does man teach? That is not a near miss. That is as far from God as you can get. Isn't that true? And so this isn't just a near miss. They didn't make something great, man's best friend. They made one. I'm sorry, guys. Look, I'm not against dogs, okay? I have eaten them. And so, it's just odd that dogs can do some pretty filthy things, can they not? And they call that man's best friend when God is our best friend. Guys, your bathroom, I don't care how clean it is, a bathroom is the filthiest room in a house. Correct? I had a pastor friend. He was going to Egypt. I don't know why he went, but he was visiting Egypt, and he said that he'd been traveling. It was like 1,000 degrees hot, and he said he got off this plane and got off this bus and in some town, and he said he just walked over to a brick wall, and he said, I was just so tired. He said, I just leaned against the brick wall and sat down. He said, everybody, all these Egyptians are looking at him in horror. Well, you know what the Bible says you do against a wall? That was the wall. Yeah. And so your bathroom is just not, you know, it's not where you're going to lay down and sleep. But isn't it strange? Guys, now look, you know where the Bible is. You know it's a King James Bible. It's not the NIV, ESV, American Standard. But isn't it amazing that you have a commode called the American Standard? You do the filthiest things you do in your house in an American Standard. Isn't that right? Now, again, you know, I'm not... Look, there's a place for the American Standard. in fact, you know, when I pastored over in Auburn, we thought so highly of our American Standard versions, we built 2 entire rooms just for them. And I did find out that you can use the American Standard and the King James at the same time. But but it just... now, again, we don't talk about the Bema seat. We talk about the judgment seat of Christ, correct? But, you know, you get these people, they talk about the Bema seat. Yeah, that's how you spell it. Public education. The Bema seat. Isn't it funny there's a toilet seat called Bemis? And if you don't have one of those, you might have one with this name. Church. I've seen a toilet seat by the name of church. Why don't they? I'd like one called school. Public school. You'd never get me off of it. And the world just has some odd things. Isn't it strange that you've got Satan, and we know he's bad, correct? So you take the same letters and rearrange it, and can't wait to see him. Named Santa. I'm not saying Santa Claus is of the devil. And I'm sure this is a mere coincidence, but isn't it funny that there is a dog food in capital letters named Iams? They say, well, preacher, do you think they thought about that when they did it? No. Oh, maybe somebody did, but I don't even give them that much credit. But don't you think somebody could do something either good or bad spiritually without necessarily knowing what they're doing? And they never err to the right. They never err to the correct. They always err to something that degrades God or his church or his book. Some of this you've seen. You've seen this in your Bible. The Bible says that we should ask, seek, and knock. And only in the English does that come down as an acrostic that says ask. When people talk about go to the Greek, stay out of the Greek. You should have got the good ticket. Pay for the good ticket next time. But anyway, I'm sure it's a mere coincidence. You know what the Lord said on the night of his betrayal? When they asked him who it was, he said, it's one we'll give this sop to, right? You know who it was? It was the only one he lost. He said, I didn't lose any of them, Father, except one. The son of perdition. And that's only in English. Okay? You say, well, I think it's coincidence. Look, everything I'm telling you this morning could be a coincidence. I'm not going to say that it was all of God, but there it is, all right? It's there, and I'll give God credit for it. Look at Psalm 16. And And Psalm 16, somebody tell me how many verses it has. What's the first word? Preserve? What's the last word? Evermore. So in 16:11, in your Bible it says preserve evermore. Say, coincidence, most likely. You know, let me tell you what happened one time many years ago. I can't remember what it was. I was talking to a lost lady about something that the Lord had done for me. And she said, well, don't you think that was a coincidence? And I said, well, if it was, I don't think God minds if I give him credit for it. Guys, I know this couldn't happen, but if you found a $20 bill blowing down the sidewalk, I lost it. No. If you found a $20 bill blown down the sidewalk, and I know this part can't be true, that God did not know was there, and you picked it up and came to church and said, look at that, God had a $20 bill blown down the sidewalk, I think it's okay to give him credit for it. Have we not complained about things in our life that he had nothing to do with? So let's give him some credit for some things. Take a look at Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, you know the amazing thing about our book, and you guys know this, but the amazing thing about this book is that things God wrote 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, still have meaning and power today, correct? And so what the Lord does before he sends up into heaven, he gives the four-step process for winning the world to him. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in, and here's the first one, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what's the fourth one? Uttermost part. By the way, I know this is a mere coincidence, but you know the best friend this nation has in the Middle East is Israel, correct? And are we not their best friend? So isn't it funny that it's Jerusalem, and that is right in the middle of it? All right, so God gives a four-step plan to reach the world. That is the plan you guys are following. That is a plan we're supposed to follow. Your Jerusalem is here. When I go into a new church, this is not a new church, obviously, for me, but when I go into a church I've never been in, I look for two things. I look for tracks. If I see a track rack, that tells me this church cares about its Jerusalem. And then I look for a mission board of some kind. They all do it different. Because that tells me, when I see missions, that tells me that their vision goes beyond the horizon. Guys, you have got to be looking beyond the horizon, all right? I was in this church down in Texas, and everybody does their missions displays differently. And this one had four maps. And the first one, they had a map of their city. And over top of it, it said, Our Jerusalem. And then next to it, they had a map of Texas. And it said, Our Judea. And then next to it, they had a map of the entire United States, which was actually smaller than the map of Texas. But you have to understand Texas. And it said, Our Samaria, and then had a world map, uttermost part of the world. And that is the four steps. Now, didn't he only say these words to 11 guys? Weren't the 11 apostles, the remaining apostles, standing on the hilltop before he ascended? And those are the 11 guys that he gave these four steps to. The only problem with it is that they're the 11 guys that didn't do it. Now, Peter went out as far as Joppa, which is only down on the coast of the Mediterranean. But pretty much they stayed in Jerusalem because business was good. And I always tell people this. I can prophesy in everybody's life here. I can tell you what you're going to do. You're going to do what God wants you to do. Now, you may do it less a child. You may do it without a leg. When I went down to Bible college, I'd just been saved 10 weeks, so I didn't understand call and all this other stuff. There was a guy there, he just graduated, and he was called to be a missionary to the nation of Japan. He's going on deputation to be a missionary to Japan. So I asked him, I said, how did this all happen? What is this call? You know, he said, well, he said, he got saved late in life, in his 20s or 30s, whatever it was, 20s maybe. And he said, somebody invited me to go to this church. Guy preached salvation, gave the invitation. And he said, when the Holy Spirit dealt with me about getting saved, he said, I never even argued with the Lord. I just stepped out, came forward, got my knees, and got saved. Now, even having just been saved, I knew that was pretty rare. And I said, so what happened next? He said, well, I kept going to that church. And he said, the Lord dealt with me about getting baptized, joining that church. And he said, I just came forward, surrendered, get baptized, joined that church. I said, that's pretty good. And I said, so what happened next? And he said, well, the Lord dealt with me about being a preacher. And so, you know, during a service. And he said, when they gave the invitation, I didn't argue with God. He just, I came forward, got down on my knees, and I surrendered to be a preacher. Now, that's all. This absolutely no resistance to God, you probably haven't even seen it in your life in every case, right? So he goes down to, or he surrenders to be a preacher. And he says, then I came to church one time, and he said, God spoke to me about going down to Pensacola Bible Institute. So he said, I came down here. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. And so I said, so who was preaching? Oh, he said, then I was down here, and we had a missions conference, and a guy was preaching, and the Lord laid on my heart to be a missionary to the nation of Japan. And I said, so you went forward and surrendered to be a missionary? He goes, no. I said, you didn't? He said, no. I said, what did you do? He said, when God called me to Japan, here's what I told God at the invitation. He said, when you dealt with me about being saved, I never fought you, I never argued with you, I just went forward and got saved. When you dealt with me about joining that church, getting baptized, I never fought with you, never resisted you, just went forward and I joined the church. When you dealt with me about wanting to be a preacher, he said, I didn't fight with you, I just totally surrendered. When you told me to come down here to go to Bible college, I didn't give you any kind of a hard time, but he said, I am not taking my family to Japan. He said, I'm not taking my family half a world away from their folks to a people that look different than me, talk different than me, eat different than me. The culture is different than our culture. He said, I'm sorry, Lord, I'll be a preacher, but he said, I'm not going to Japan. Well, as I'm talking to him, he's on his way to Japan. So even I figured out the term get right. And I said, but you're going to Japan now, right? He said, yeah. And I said, so who was preaching when you... I said, you got right about it, huh? He goes, yeah. I said, who was preaching when you got right? He said, nobody. I said, well, when did you surrender to go to Japan? He said, I surrendered to go to Japan as a missionary the day I drove our family car into the side of a moving freight train. Now, have you ever heard about a car getting hit by a train because it's on the tracks? He wasn't on the tracks and the train hit him. He drove into the... Now, have you ever not seen a train in front of you? I mean, you ever stopped there, you know, on the train? I mean, could you see it? And he said, I drove the car right in the side of the train. He said, I can still hear my family screaming as it drug us 250 yards down there trying to stop. What I didn't tell you is that if he was here this morning, he'd have come to the pulpit like this. And everybody in his family has some kind of an internal or back injury. And he said, I'm laying alongside of the tracks. Ambulances are coming. He said, and I saw somebody pick up the lifeless body of my 2-year-old son, lay it on the hood of my car and say, he's dead. And he said, I closed my eyes and said, God, I'll go to Japan. So you're going to do what God wants you to. You're just going to do it a little lighter, a little easier just to surrender. So the sad thing is that these guys, God told them, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, and they did not do it. Where is this given? Acts 1:8. Now we know that the chapter and verse markings are not of God. We know that men put those in. So let's just take 1:8 and turn it around. And let's look at 8:1. Acts 8:1. In Acts chapter 7, that is where Saul is there and they stone Stephen to death. And watch a mere coincidence. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Isn't that funny that they were scattered in the very order that God told them to go? In fact, the only three sad words, look at the last three words of the verse. Except the apostles. Now, you got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. What's missing? Uttermost part of the earth. All right, now, guys, you know this. Maybe you've done it. If you haven't done it, you've been tempted to do it. I try not to do it. Get a verse that doesn't apply to what you're teaching, but it sure kind of presents the lesson well, or the message well, so you kind of take a verse and jam it in where you want it to be, even though it doesn't fit there. All right, I try not to do that. So here's the context. The context in Acts chapter, from 1:8, he gives the four steps. 8:1, he makes them go do it. And he says, you go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. What's missing? Uttermost part of the earth. Look at Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, even though this is three chapters removed from what we just read, look what it says in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Isn't that Acts 8:1? Context. All right, I want you to see it because I want you to know I'm not grabbing a verse and trying to jam it into Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It is there. The persecution came that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Guys, you know where Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch are? Well, here's what you got. You got the Mediterranean, you got the Dead Sea. I'm sorry, this Dead Sea, you got the Sea of Galilee here. And you got Jerusalem here, you got Judea here, you got Samaria here. Anything beyond these borders is part of the uttermost part of the earth. So the persecution came upon Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and Antioch is right up here, up on the Orontas River. Believe it or not, in your Bible times, it was in Syria, and now it's in Turkey. They moved the whole city. Actually, they moved the boundary of Turkey. It's on the north side of the Orontas River. Now that Orontas River is the north side of it is Turkey. It used to be Syria. But he drove them to fulfill the very four steps that he told them to take. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8, flip it around, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. He says, coincidence. Chapter and verse markings aren't of God. Yeah, I guess you're right. Take a look at the book of Nehemiah. And get Nehemiah in one hand and get the book of Ezra in another. They're right next to each other. This shouldn't really be tough. In fact, we'll go to Ezra first. These two books, they tell about when and I'm just going to do this very crudely, but you got the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was responsible or records the building of the wall, the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, right? And Ezra records the rebuilding of the temple. So in both cases, they are important. We all know how important walls are. Okay. Rise up and build. So in the book of Ezra, now by the way, just I'll let you do your own study, but well, look at Ezra chapter 6. They're working on this wall for six chapters, and look when it gets done. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So what chapter and verse does the temple get finished? It's not a trick question, guys. You got your Bible open, don't you? What chapter? What verse? Chapter 6, verse 15. So where do you think, what chapter and verse in Nehemiah do you think they're going to finish the wall? Let's go take a look. Same chapter, same verse, same context. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. I'm gonna tell you this got nothing to do with what I'm talking about up here. I'm just gonna give this to think about. Because here's what I was told in Bible college, and it was not accurate. I was told that Nehemiah rebuilds the wall and Ezra rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. Ezra doesn't do a thing on the temple. You get a book named Ezra, and the temple is rebuilt in the first six chapters. I challenge you to find the name Ezra anywhere before chapter 7, verse 1, after it's done. He showed up after. Say, well, why wasn't he there? Because it was like 70 years before he showed up. Well, what did he do? That's a whole other lesson. But still, you got them both, and they both, in both cases, it ends in chapter 6 and verse 15. You guys, go to Psalm 118 and get Genesis 1:1. And get Revelation chapter 22. I don't have anything to show you in any of those. I just wanted to give you something to do. You guys look too comfortable. There is no doubt that this book is God's book. There's a lot of books that claim to be God's book. The Book of Mormon claims to be. Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of Covenants, Koran, a bunch of that other slop. It's all baloney, right? All right? But look at this one. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Unlike the book of Ezra, where Ezra is, it's 10 chapters, and he didn't show up till the seventh one. God shows up not in the first chapter of his book. He shows up in the first sentence. Now look at the last sentence. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So God is not only the very first verse of the Bible, but he is in the last verse of the Bible, right? But he's not just in the first verse of the Bible and the last verse of the Bible, and I'm sure you've seen this, but look at Psalm 118. And verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Now don't come up, don't waste your breath and my time and tell me that you have a computer program that showed what the center word of the Bible is, because I really don't care about your computer program. All right, God inspired a book, not a disc. And so the middle verse of the Bible is verse 8. It has an even number of words in it. So it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So there's no middle word in your King James Bible. It's two words, the Lord. So you've got God in the first verse, God in the exact middle verse, and God in the last verse. Can you kind of guess what this book is about? It is about God. Let me tell you about a guy. Tell me about who I'm talking about. You heard of him. He's got five letters in his name. The first letter in his name is J, and the last letter in his name is S. You don't have to make a guess. I'll help you a little more. His mother's name is Mary. He was born to be a king, but he was born in rather humble circumstances. They tried to kill him before he was born. They tried to kill him after he was born. Somebody give me his name. You said, no, it's Jesus. Well, yes, it is. But there's also a guy by the name of James Stewart. The King James of your Bible. Five letters, J, S at each end. His mother's name was Mary, Queen of Scots. She is not, don't confuse her with the Bloody Mary. The woman named Bloody Mary was the Queen of England. This is Mary, Queen of Scots, but she was bloody. We were in Scotland a few years ago, and we're in a graveyard, and there's a rather large marker. It's not quite as wide as this. It might be like, maybe from right here to there, about this tall, and then build up. Buried underneath that one memorial are the ashes and bones of 18,000 Presbyterians and Bible believers, Christians, that she killed. If you go down to Edinburgh, Scotland, right downtown, the sidewalk, there's a brick circle it's kind of a light stone, and it has an X in it. And then it's red brick filled in, and that is called Martyr Square. and that is where they killed all the Protestants. When she was expecting James, her husband was murdered right in front of her. They're trying to get her to miscarry so she would lose the baby. Somebody tried to kill him before he was born. After he was born, I think he was kidnapped 3 or 4 times and escaped about 5 other attempts to either kill him or take him captive. And the big enemy of his was the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to take him and put a Roman Catholic. I don't even think about this. What is a parenthesis? Isn't it this? So if I had a sentence that started at that, if we could do it, started at that wall, and it was so long that it went to that wall, could you find the parenthesis if there was one in it? Come on, could you? It's not a trick question. Yeah, you just look for this, right? English history has this. And everything on that side of the parenthesis is Roman Catholic rulers coming right up to Mary Queen of Scots, King James' mother. Then you have this little time right here where King James was born, when he took the nation away from the Catholic Church, and then after he's dead, his son Charles took over, and he took it back in the Roman, or tried to take it back in the Roman Catholic Church. So you have James. I was in Edinburgh Castle where he was born. You say, well, I thought you said he was born in an austere location. Yeah, you know where he's born? In a closet. There's a walk-in closet. Oh, there's a walk-in closet, maybe the size of this platform, maybe a little bigger, maybe as far as the steps. But you know, I mean, come on, lady. I think I'm about to give birth. Get me to the closet. Right? Or get me to the stable. The guy was something else. James was something else. You know, he was King James the 6th of Scotland. He was King James the 1st of England. He was King James the 6th of Scotland because they had 5 Jameses before that. and then in 1603, when Queen Elizabeth died, because James was the only relative around, he became King of England. So he's King James of Scotland, King James 6th, King James of England, James 1. You know how old he was when he became King of Scotland? 13 months. I think he could probably still do a better job than a Democrat. But and can you imagine this, you know? Can you imagine somebody saying, a bunch of teenagers talking around, hey, man, what did you get for your birthday? I get a new smartphone. What did you get? I got a tablet. What did you get? I got my own country. And and so he, Scotland was ruled by regents. When he was 5 years old, he's in a room like this, and here's these guys that are running his country. I mean, literally his country, okay? It's his property, and he's 5 years old, and he can't run it, and he said something to this effect. Be careful with the decisions that you make, because when you're done, you'll answer to God and me. He's going to hit him with a block or what? When he was 8 years old, he was one of the most educated monarchs of Europe. Now, here's something you guys don't... It's hard for Americans to realize. You would think that in ancient Europe, the serfs and the servants and the peons and the common man were not educated, but the monarchs were. No. Monarchs were illiterate. Well, don't we tell our kid, son, you're in America. Get a good education. You can come from Skid Row and become president. You can even come from Kenya and become president. Okay? You just can't be a billionaire. They don't want that. But let me ask you something. In this country, from president, there's no step up, right? Well, guess what? When you're the king or the queen, there's no step up. And in a monarchy, you're there by family. So monarchs they weren't educated because there was no place up to go. There was somebody that would read for him and do all this, but he was educated. He wrote a book called The Basilican Doran. It's called The Kingly Gift. And a monarchy in those days was pretty much totalitarian, but he was a very gracious man. You know what the first thing he told his son to do? It was written to his son, Henry. Henry was going to be the one, he was the elder son, and he was supposed to be king after him, but he died. And then Charles took over. Charles was the one that was a Roman Catholic. He said the very first thing you have to do is have a good relationship with God. He said the second thing you have to do is have a good relationship with your wife. And the third thing you do is serve the people. Serve the people. The guy didn't have to be nice. He was already king. You heard that he was homosexual. He was not homosexual. That was started. Now look, in our country, when we think race, we think different skin color. Right? You understand that's not the case? You know who's killing black people in Africa? Black people. You know who's killing white people in Bosnia? White people. They all look alike. I couldn't tell a Croat from a Bosnian, but they can, because it's the wrong tribe. And to somebody who's English, here's the English, here's the Scots. It'd be like, you know, having a president from Arkansas. That pained me just a little to say, but really that's what it was. And so the English didn't care for the Scots. And so now they have a Scottish king. And there was a guy in the court. Now, again, here's what was important in those days. You were either a field hand, you were a peasant, you were a serf, you were a servant, okay? Or the only next step, there was no middle class. You were either that or you were part of the court of the king. That would be like part of the Washington establishment, part of the president's, what do they call them? Cabinet, that's it. And so if you got into that, then you were somebody special. Well, there was a guy by the name of Anthony Weldon. And Anthony Weldon was an Englishman who hated the Scots. I mean, absolutely despised them. He thought they were more like the mat that he should have at his door that he can wipe his mud off his shoes before he goes into his good English house. Now he's got a king, and the fact is that not only was he a Scot, but he brought most of his court down with him. And so Weldon, I cannot tell you the things he said about the Scots, and he put it in writing, and so King James had to put him out of the court. Now that's not like getting fired. That is like going from being a millionaire to living under a bridge. His children will not be educated. No, but there's going to be nothing preferential in their life. This was a devastating thing for Anthony Weldon. Weldon swore vengeance against King James. He said, I'll get even with him. And King James died in 1625. It wasn't until 1650, 25 years after the guy's dead, that Weldon wrote a book in which he said he was homosexual. And of course, James said nothing about it. He'd been dead for 25 years. If you think that's fair, I hope after you die, somebody says it about you. How fair is that? Okay? And you know who picked it up? It sat dormant until like Moody Bible Institute back in the 70s wrote an article and said that he was homosexual. You know what he told his son in the Basilica Dora and tell him how to be a good king? He said there are some sins, or there are grievances you should never forgive. And it was willful murder. And there was three of them. I can't remember the two of them. But anyway, it was willful murder and sodomy. In fact, he was a hunter. He hunted. He had bow legs. He was bow-legged. And he could hardly sit on a horse, so he had him tie him on his horse so he could go hunting. And he hunted the woods next to the castle, empty of deer, and then got back to the castle and said, restock it. I want to go kill something. Does anybody know what the English flag looks like? Because I bet you don't. The English flag looks a little better than this. That's the English flag. You say, no, it's not. I've seen it. No, you're thinking of the Union Jack, correct? That is not the English flag. If you go to England, you will see a field of white with a red X or a cross across it. That is the flag of England. That is their flag, like our stars and stripes are our flag. The flag of Scotland is like this. And if you were Scott and you saw me doing this, you'd probably kill me for how poorly done it is. The flag of Scotland is a field of dark blue with a white X across it. Now, if you didn't even know, if you just saw two armies and one of them was flying this flag and one was flying this flag, you already know these guys ain't same country, correct? But let me tell you what James did. James put the foundation together for a new country, actually an empire. He got England and Scotland and a little bit of Ireland. He got them together and laid the foundation for what now is known in history as the British Empire. He's the one that founded it. But he had a problem. He's got a people with this flag and a people with this flag, and he's got to get them under one flag. So he took this flag and this flag and put them together. So the Union Jack that is so famous was actually designed by the guy that commissioned your Bible. And what it is an overlay. It's the English flag and the Scottish flag superimposed over one another to make one flag that the nation can follow. You say, I never heard that. You never will. So where did you get it? I found a rare book in a bookstore in Scotland when I was over there in 1999 or 92. It was called King James the Sixth of Scotland, King James the First of England. And it tells about this. So these are some amazing things in the world and in the Bible. I want to show you the most amazing. I think this stuff is amazing. I think Son of Perdition and Ask, and I think this commission, and I think that Psalm 16:11 is something. I think Acts 1:8:8:1. I think those are amazing. But let me show you something that's even more amazing, and I'll be done. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 28. Now, this is the most amazing thing of all in the Bible. Verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, this is after the death of our Savior, after the death of Jesus Christ. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. That's the most amazing thing in the Bible. You know, that's the one thing the devil couldn't figure out. If he'd have known murdering Jesus was going to take care of everything, he'd have gone through with it. If he'd have known 3 days later he was coming out of the grave, I think he'd left him alone. Because the most amazing thing is that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Okay? And by the way, nobody raised him from the dead. He rose from the dead. That's the difference. When you read your Bible, you know what you're going to find when you find somebody who's dead gets life back? Somebody from outside gives it to him. Be it Elijah, be it Elisha, be it Peter, be it the Lord. And you got a dead body and somebody outside has to bring him back to life. Nobody brought Jesus back to life. Now, I'm going to just give you this, my opinion. You don't have to agree with me. Just don't come and tell me because I don't care about your opinion. All right, first off, you know, in states where they have had electric chairs and gas chambers or lethal injections or whatever, I've always figured that the guards, the prison guards, that have to take the guy, you know, to put him in the chair are probably the biggest guys they got because, you know, this guy can't escape. But if I'm going to be dead in 2 minutes from now, I'm going to hit this guard, run down the corridor, hang on to somebody's bars, and live for 5 minutes instead of two. You say, oh, nobody do that. Maybe you ought to check it out. So I think they probably, I really believe this. I think some of those guys, they strapped into the chairs for the electric chair. I think they're already bleeding from the mouth. You know, he probably took a swat at the guard, and the guard went, boom. Okay, come with me. But that's inside a prison. What about if you had a public execution where if you hit a guard, you can disappear into the crowd and never be seen. I think the Roman soldiers that took the prisoners to be crucified were probably the best that that Rome had. And here you got this political prisoner, and I think at the cross, I think two of the biggest Roman soldiers Rome had, each one grabbed Jesus by an arm and waited for the fight of their life. And I think he said this, let go. And they don't even know why they did. They just did. I don't think anybody put him on the cross. I think he walked over, laid down on it, and said, okay, guys, do your job. He said, oh, why is that? Because he said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life. I don't have my car keys with me. Okay, let's just say, this is my room key from a motel. If you take this from me, I have to find you when I have to go to my room, correct? But what if I just say, I'm going to lay it here? Then I know where it is when I need it. See, if they had taken his life, they'd have it. You know what he did? He said, let it go. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and I laid down my life for the sheep. And he said, I'm laying it down here. He says, I'll be back 3 days, pick it back up. And guys, the reason you're in this room is because of the most amazing fact of the Bible. When you go into the tomb, and I believe that is the tomb, they did forensic tests when they found that tomb and couldn't find that anybody had ever, nobody had ever broken down or rotted in it. And you go in and you look where the Lord was laying, and you don't see it until you go to leave. But when you go to leave, right over the door, it says, he is risen. Guys, that's why we have life, because he is risen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for you. We thank you for this great book. And really, Lord, we looked at the first part of it there in Job, that we can't even understand your wonders. Even what? This is so little. This is such a little. This is like, God, a grain of dust that I just did to the glory and the grandeur of your Bible. What I ask you to do, God, I know these people are Bible believers. I know they are. I hope they're all Bible readers. And what I ask, Father, is when they read, just show them a little nugget. I don't mean from the Greek or the Hebrew. I mean from the book they're reading from. Show them something to show them how great you are and how great your book is. And thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Take a break.